Well, good morning, everyone. I think that once we're done with the service, we'll probably just immediately gather as quickly as we can, and then we'll get the meeting over with as quickly as possible. And there's only going to be a few changes that are proposed, and really that shouldn't take that much time. So and we'll address that at the time. This morning, as was mentioned, Friday evening service I thought was amazing. It sure did bless my time, and what a glorious thing that we could you know, Friday is when the real Sabbath begins, and it was just an amazing time. I was always reminded of that. Years ago, I used to go to a Messianic service that was just amazing on Friday evening. And it kind of reminded me of the same thing. We had the same ambiance and the same just an intimate, amazing time, I thought, with God, and it was just a real blessing to me. And one of the things that I wanted to mention that I didn't mention on Friday, I had mentioned at that time. Now it would have been 10 days ago that 1,000 of our brothers and sisters were murdered in Africa, in Nigeria. Simply because they're Christians, Boko Haram went in and murdered them. And just a few days ago, here in this country, the workplace violence that took place. You know, it used to be workplace violence was a fight between two people.
That was not workplace violence.
Yeah, there was somebody that was beheaded here in this country. I mean,
I didn't hear about that.
Well, in Oklahoma. There was a gentleman that worked for Bond Foods, and in this place where they were, I don't know whether it's a whether they were just packaging things or what exactly the job was, but he is a convert to Islam, and as a result, he had gotten radicalized, and he started to get really pushy with his preaching, if you will. And he was basically, as it has been reported, he was fired over arguments he was starting to have with some of the female people there, at his female co-workers, about that they should be stoned, that women should be stoned here in this country. And there's some background to that. And they found some things on his websites and his Facebook and other things that he was proclaiming. But the bottom line is, he went back there after being fired for that. I mean, it was just intolerable. The work conditions had become such. And I think the women were probably frightened for their lives. And basically what happened was he had an argument with this gal, and things escalated, and he beheaded her with a knife right there. And he stabbed another one of the co-workers. The owner or the manager over the entire facility, he happens to be an avid hunter, had one of his guns and wounded this person, and saved probably who knows how many lives, because that's probably what he would have done next, is beheaded another that disagreed. But this is happening here in this country, and it's happening all over the world, and people don't wake up to it. It's just one of those things. And yes, we need to have a heart that God would change as many hearts of theirs as possible, as He desires to do so. And I'm so thankful that He desires to do that, that He desires to change hearts, and that we're hearing stories. I mean, He's changed the hearts of communists for years, and a lot of those places have turned around, and He's doing the same thing. I wanted to mention that because it was something that I think is important. We had a couple that visited from Draper, and one of the things that they said that they were glad, she said in particular, she said, "I'm glad that you're bringing this up. I agree with you that more of our Christian leaders need to be bringing this to their people to get in their face about it, because they need to know." Really, it's like what we were talking about Friday, what Carrie was talking about. There has been a complacency and things. Thank you. I received that in Jesus' name. And and so I say that so that we can be aware, to make you aware of some of these things, and to be checking on those things. Those are something that been on my heart, as you guys know, for a long time. So it's a good thing. And this morning, the message that I want to do, I want to try to keep it as short as possible. We're going to be going from verses 14 through 20, so it's only short, 6 verses, but there's a lot there. There's so much to discuss. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And I titled the message, "As the King Goes, So the People." Last week we talked about the severity of God and how God takes idolatry, what his thoughts were towards it. And we laid that out. And unlike the Islam, who insists on killing people if you disagree with what they believe, that tells me that the God that they believe in is so small and so powerless that he can't defend himself. The God of the Christian, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a different God. He's a God who needs no defender. He doesn't need a defender because he can defend himself. And it's an amazing thing. But God, being who he is and knowing us as he knows us, he knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. And that he should have anything to do with any person is amazing to me. But the fact that he does is just overwhelming. And so I've called it "As the King Goes," and we're going to see one of the things that I've come to recognize as I've matured in my age and matured in my faith. One of the things that I've noticed, and I see this working out in the church, and I see that working out in just in secular society, that as the king goes, or as the leaders go, so go the people. When leadership decides to openly live as they please and disregard law and what is good, when they live and seek in lawlessness, so go the people. And I think that the reason is because we have leaders for a reason and for a purpose. But I also see a trend that happens, particularly within the church, that is disturbing on the one hand, and on the other hand, it's a good thing because it's hopefully will wake some people up. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through the message. So as the king goes, so the people. And what in the beginning here in verse chapter 17, verse 14. One of the things that we see is Moses, we often forget when we talk about Moses, when we think about Moses, most people just think about the law. Immediately they think about that. They think about Exodus and the release from Egypt. They think about all those things, the miracles and the wonders that God performed there for his good and for his own purpose, by the way. But sometimes we forget that Moses is a prophet. And that's important to establish here, as we're going into a chapter that expounds more on this, like chapter 13 did. But it will expound even more on it. But the first thing that Moses does here, if you don't look for it and if you're not conscious of it, you can kind of skip over it. And that is, this is exactly what's going on here, is Moses opened up this verse, and he's prophesying. He's telling them what's going to happen. He's telling them what is going to be done in the future by them. He's not being accusatory. He's saying that this is what's going to happen. And when you look at the language, you'll see that. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are the God who made all things. We thank you that you're the God who can change anybody. You can take the foulest of us and make us clean. You can pursue us and hunt us down and bring us to our knees and change us. I know full well, for you've done it with me. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who cares so much, and you care about what it is that we believe about you. I pray for those, Lord, who have a God of their own imaginations, who are powerless to save, who are powerless to defend themselves and need men to raise up swords and the like. I pray for them, Lord, for their powerlessness and their powerless gods. And Father, I pray that you would just have your way here, that you would give us eyes to see with, ears to hear with, a mind to consider these things and a heart to receive them and to live what it is that you teach us. Lord, thank you for your Spirit that you give to enlighten our minds and hearts and our lives. And thank you that you didn't come to make bad men good, but that you came to make dead men live. And that you give life and you grant life to whomever you please. And you have compassion on whom you have compassion. And nobody can raise that argument against you. Nobody can accuse you. We've seen that. You're guiltless. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who does all these things. That you're the God who we serve, who we seek after. And that you made us to seek after. Once we've had a taste of you, Lord, we just want more. And we want to continue in it and learning from you. To sit at your feet, what a great and glorious privilege it is to be at the feet of the Savior, the one whose nail-scarred feet show how much he cares, how much he loves, and what he was willing to do. Lord, we pray now that you would have your way here in this place, for your name's sake and for your glory and for the sake of your word, for the sake of your Son, for the sake of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So in opening here, Moses is prophesying. He's sitting here telling them that this is what's going to happen. And remember, the whole book of Deuteronomy is this. He's telling them what God requires of them, and he's telling them what is going to happen. Here, in particular, he's prophesying. Now, whether God had told them already in advance that this was going to happen, and that's why I speculate, I don't know, but I'm guessing God had already told them that this is the way it was going to be. Or whether God was just laying it on his heart as he was speaking, I don't know. But he's prophesying nonetheless. And we'll show that that's the way it is. It says here, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, and I love the way that he's bringing that forth, as if it's a fact. It's not in question, it's emphatic, this is what's going to happen. And listen to what he says, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. I will set a king over me like all the nations. This is what he's telling them is going to happen. And this is one of the things that we see. Turn with me, if you will, really quick to 1 Samuel chapter 8. It leads to one of the saddest moments in the history of the Israelite people. I think it's one of the saddest portions of the Bible. When I read it, it breaks my heart. And it says here, and I'll read it really quickly, and it came about in 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. And remember, judges were what were appointed before the kings. And his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain and took bribes and perverted justice. What was it a couple of chapters ago or the last chapter that we read? To seek justice and only justice, right? He'd already established. They're already breaking all these things. Here are these guys that were leaders. They were dishonest and perverting justice. They were taking bribes because bribes pervert justice. We've already been told that. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. I talked about earlier about a trend, and that's one of the things that I see, and unfortunately even in the church, when we're desirous of being like everyone else in the world. When people want to be more like what the world is, so that it would be more accommodating for people, so that people don't have to hear about sin in our nature and the fact that we are sinners, and because we are sinners, that's why we sin. And they don't want to hear about hell and the judgment of sin. And so they make it more accommodating to people so that, well, people, that way they can come in here and later we can tell them about all these things, or we can explain it. That sounds like an awful lot like a lot of places around here that sprinkle what it is that they say that they believe, and then as you get deeper and deeper, you start finding, well, wait a minute, what's this other stuff that I wasn't told about?
Same
idea. They're sprinkling with other... They want a king over them that's different than what God has assigned or what God has done. And remember, God said that, and we'll come to it, that God says this is what He does. He'll do it in the place that He chooses. And also that He will set them, the kings. He'll choose them as well. But they wanted to appoint a king over us just like all the other nations. They wanted to be like the rest of the world. They had been set free from Egypt, and here they're spiritually wanting to be like Egypt. And that's not the sad part. The sad part wasn't the two sons that became corrupt. The sad part is here, hearing God's voice, and I pray that you do when we read these next few verses, start in verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when he said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Can you hear God's heartbreak? He's foretelling them what's going to happen. Here is the account of it, the witness that is established against them. And God is the one, they didn't reject you, rejecting me. It's me they don't want. The one who had provided for them for 40 years, the one who had set them free, the only one that can set them free. This is what they desired. In popular culture today, one of the things that's pushed is acceptance. Acceptance is a huge thing that is pushed on people. And to celebrate everything, including that which you don't agree with. And it's infiltrating everywhere. Part of the poison that is being injected into even the churches. This idea of acceptance of everything. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Well, I don't judge anyone"? Have you ever heard that? We had that discussion just last week with someone. "Well, I don't judge anyone." And I could have asked, "Well, as opposed to what? To those who judge? So you're judging them?" So really you do judge, but you just want to pretend like you don't. You want to be better than everybody else. And that's really what it is. They put on these blinders to truth, and they don't see. It says, "You've not rejected you, Samuel. It's me that they've rejected. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, and they are doing to you also. Now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king or the custom of the kings who will reign over them." It's an important thing I'll let you guys finish reading the, you guys, I'll encourage you to read the rest of that chapter. And imagine being in that crowd and being told what's going to be done to them. And that's sad enough that God has to tell Samuel, it's not you that you're rejecting, it's me. But the saddest thing was, even after being warned, they said, who cares about that? Just give us a king. We don't care. We don't care about your warning. We don't care about that stuff. We just want to be like everybody else. That's what's the sad thing. Even after the warning, they still said, give us a king. We don't want God. It's a sad, sad, sad thing. I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. That's what they're going to say in verse 14. He's prophesying. He says in verse 15, back in Deuteronomy, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. That's what God's saying. At least he'll be choosing them. And did they listen? No. From among your countrymen, and you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. You know, I'm reminded of the Passion Week when the high priests said, we have no king, but God? No. Caesar. We have a king like everyone else. He's our king. Yeah. Yeah. And yet they complained. They had set their king over them. They had rejected God. And they continue to reject God even till today, many of them. But at least God said, I'll choose them. And I'll give you, make sure that it's a person who is part of your bloodline. It's a relative. It's somebody that you know. It's somebody that's part of your country. Verse 16, he says, moreover, 16-17, these are the restrictions that God commanded. And you notice that in these verses, notice he's told the people, this is what you're going to do. This is what I'm going to do. Now he's saying, this is what the king is to do. And I love the fact that when you read these, you see that God is reminding even those who he puts over king over a people that through these restrictions, he's reminding them, or at least you would think that they would get the clue, oh, I'm subject too. And that was the purpose. That's the beautiful part of this whole thing. He says, moreover, you shall not multiply horses for himself, or he shall not multiply horses of himself for himself. That's the king. Whoever I choose, this is what he's not to do. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. What is a horse a symbol of? Wealth, power, domination, strength.
Those Egyptian, right? Arabian horses.
Yeah. Yeah. He said, you're not to do that. You're not to be like the rest of the world. You're to be different. You're to be totally different. You're not to multiply horses. Did they keep that? No. No, sadly, they kept falling short. He says, you shall not do this. When they are king, this is one of the things that they shall not do. And this is what one of the first things that they do is multiply their horses. He says in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. What was the deal with multiplying wives?
They will turn their hearts to their pagan god.
Yeah. They were not to multiply wives. One wife was enough. Remember when God was dealing with the people and he was providing for them, it was always It was always what? It was enough for a week? 2 weeks? A month?
Yeah.
It was enough for every single day only. When he provided for them, it was enough for the sustenance for their. So, and remember what Jesus said about marriage in the beginning. One man, one woman, for life. Because in the beginning, that's what was intended. Not many wives. So they weren't to do this. And also, what is it what would work in a man to say, man, I could use me some more wives. I need me some more wives. I mean, the obvious is the lust. But
also,
greed. Yeah, greed. When a person is put in power, sometimes power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. We see that. So it was to humble. Part of it was humbling the king. And this is what I see going on here. He said, this is what you're not to do. You're not to be like the other kings of the world. You're to be different. You're to signify whose you are and to understand and to show the rest of the world, even if we do put a king over you, and even though you've rejected me, that you still serve a king. And these were the commands. Verse 18 through 20. In verse 18 he says this, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law. So imagine that. The king sits on the throne. One of the first things he's supposed to do, get a copy of the law and begin to copy it. But not on his own. He wasn't going to go and lock himself in a room and change everything. He was to do it in the presence of someone. It says that he was to do this. He shall write himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Okay? And, you know, I couldn't help but think about, it's almost like, how many of you had to write 400 or 500 or 600 or 1,000 times, I will not, whatever. I'm guilty. I used to have to do that all the time. Well, and I had to do that with the teacher there, and they had to come and check afterwards before they would let me move on to the next thing, right? It's the same idea. Somebody over you with some authority. And also, I think a lot of it is so that as king, your heart doesn't get all puffed up and your head get all puffed up and you determine, well, you know, I really don't like this. I'm king. I can change this.
Sit down and write.
Yeah. This way, the Levitical priest could say, by the Lord God, no. That's not what it says. This is what you're to write. And I think that there was that thing going on. He knew that he was in the presence of somebody who was in the presence of God. I think that kept him in check. Now here's the thing that's interesting. And maybe somebody can correct me. I don't see anywhere in the Bible, anywhere of any king ever recorded as doing this. I didn't see anything anywhere. Nowhere. This was what they were supposed to do, but I didn't see anywhere that the Bible tells us clearly that any did this. Now, I think Josiah came close when he came across it after being, you know, after so many kings had passed. He read it at least, we know, but I don't remember that it said that he wrote a copy. Maybe he did. I couldn't find anything. So I don't know. And so they didn't do this. They totally disregarded this. And this is what the king was supposed to do. One of the first things that he was supposed to do. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write a copy of the law. And it's also a reminder when you're reading the law and what you're supposed to do, it's a reminder of who's holy, who's just, who's God. It's a reminder. Hey, I'm not God. I'm just a lowly king. Imagine that. And he says in verse 19, and it shall be with him, and it, this copy, what he wrote with his own hands. Okay? So he witnessed it, he had to read it, he had to write it, he had to copy it, and he had to do it in the presence of somebody, sort of. And I get the picture of the nun with the back of the hand, like Sister Benita in Spanish class. Yeah. Stop it. The same thing. And it shall be that he's supposed to have this. He shall read it all the days of his life. Now, it's possible that David was at least loved, and he talked about over and over again the beauty, the wonder, the splendor, the perfection of the law, and how it was amazing. I meditate on the law night and day. So he was reading it.
My word is a lamp to my
feet. Yeah, he's reading. So at least that, or at least he was thinking about it. But that's a good indicator that at least we have that. But he says, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear. Now, why would he have to learn to fear?
Aren't we already?
Yeah, he has to learn. I think we all have to learn that. I think that's a picture of all of us. We all have to learn that. Learn to fear the Lord your God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And I think there the idea is, when we read the law and see all that, and there's so much of it that is impossible for us to keep, I think it keeps us in check. I'm like, well, what kind of God going to do if I miss it? What's going to happen? And that's that same idea. And I love this in verse 20 where he says that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment. To the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue along in his kingdom in the midst of his.
I love
that. He says, look, set a king, I'll determine to do this, but I'm going to make it such that when the king is there, so that his heart isn't lifted, that he thinks he's better than anyone else of his brothers. I love the way that God looks and sees. He looks down from that. He doesn't see a king. He just sees another sinner, another person who has fallen short. There's offices that were prophesied. Moses was a prophet. God was going to give them kings. They were to write down the law in the presence of the priests. You have three offices that are uniquely filled by one person in history, and only one person. There's only one person that can fill that place. Saul failed almost immediately in some of these things, that king that was placed there. He utterly disobeyed God. He did a sacrifice, which he wasn't supposed to, and so on and so forth. A couple weeks ago about Solomon and the sacrifices that they did. But the office of prophet, priest, and king fulfilled by one person and one person only. The entire of the New Testament is a testament to that fact. And sometimes we forget about the fourth thing that he was able to fulfill. Prophet, yes, and more. King, yes, and more. Priest, yes, and more. The one thing that sometimes we forget that he was able to fulfill so marvelously, so amazing, in his guiltlessness, in his lack of sin, is he also fulfilled the sacrifice that was necessary. He fulfills that sacrifice that's needed, that's so desperately needed by every wicked heart that there is. That every heart on the face of the earth so desperately needs this sacrifice. This one thing, this one action by this one person, this one Lamb of God who can take away sin. And there is no other sacrifice. There is no other way. There is no other path. There is no way to gain God's favor. There is no way to get to God apart from the one who fulfilled all of these things. He would have fulfilled all of these things had he been the king back then, come earlier. None of those things would have been violated. He is the one who is the prophet, the priest, the king, and the sacrifice. He's the one thing that can bridge that enormous chasm, that measureless chasm that is fixed between God and us. And it is through the cross that he bridged that chasm. And he paid that price. And he was the perfect sacrifice. And I love the fact that the Bible tells us that when he ascended into the heavens and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Kingship. And he intercedes on our behalf, priest. And he foretold and did this in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament of those who would come, who would believe because of the apostles. And finally, when Judgment Day comes and we're standing before the Lord, the sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice. There he is. That's his intercession. What gives you the right to enter into the kingdom of God? The sacrifice. He fulfilled all those things marvelously, amazing. He is the only one that's uniquely qualified, and there is no other. There is no one that even comes close. And it's not the same Jesus that everyone believes in. It's not the same Jesus that the Muslims believe in, or that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in, or that the LDS Mormons believe in. It's not the same Jesus. It's a different Jesus that I'm speaking of. I'm talking about the one true Jesus, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. The one who came and lived a perfect life. The one who has always been God the Son. Who has always, from eternity, been God the Son, who came and who put on a tabernacle of flesh, who came and lived a life that even skeptics and atheists look at and go, one thing that can be said, very, the most moral of us. He is the only one. And so the question is, as I've said, as the king goes, so the people. There is sometimes a desire in us to want to be a part of something more. The question is, what is it that you want to be a part of? What is it that is in the back of your mind and in your heart? What is it that you're desiring? God does give us new desires. What is it that you want to be a part of? Do you want to be more like the world and accepted by them? I've been there. I've done that. That's no good. It doesn't have any benefits. God can change us. Our part is, do we trust Him? Do we believe Him? Do we trust in the Jesus, in the only Jesus who is powerful to save? Do we trust in the Jesus who is perfect, lived a life that was perfect, and loved, and forgave, and healed, and set free, and made new, and brought to life, and for His troubles, the cross? Or will you be like and say, give us a king. Give us a king like the rest of the world. Who is your king? And that's the question. Who is your king? Who will you have kingdom of you? You? Someone else? A prophet? Or will you have Jesus? And that's the thing to take away from this message. God was very clear, showing that even when He gives a king, no matter who we are, no matter our position, no matter how wealthy, no matter how powerful, no matter how influential, no matter how famous, no matter how beautiful, or no matter how whatever, there is a God to whom we are all subject. And He is the true God. There is no other God. And the question is he your king, or do you desire a different king?